Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we're continuing our study of the book of Corinthians, looking specifically at chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 this morning. If you didn't receive an outline when you came in, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will make sure to get you one promptly. As anyone can tell from just a cursory reading of the book of Corinthians, there is a theme that is woven throughout the book and many of the specific issues that the Apostle Paul is going to be addressing here in this book. But there seems to be this quarreling, this jockeying, this one-upmanship that's going on in this particular congregation, and it's manifested itself in a number of different ways. There are different factions, different groups. There's supposed different levels of prestige to belonging to a particular group or possessing a particular gift or acting in a particular way. It seems that these folks, many times us as well, can have this notion that we so desire somehow, even in the church, even in the kingdom of God, to possess some special qualities that somehow, some way, make us stand out. Maybe not just to ourselves, but perhaps to others around. And it seems that the Corinthians fall victim to this desire over and over and over again. You see, Corinth is filled with a congregation of MVPs, but they don't operate very well as a team. And I believe the Apostle Paul wants to help them understand this fundamental fact, this foundational understanding that right living really begins with right comprehending. And these individuals need to understand and need to embrace first things first. You see, these worldly aspirations have made their way into the church because these folks that have been saved out of the world still have indwelling sin within them, and they're competing for recognition yet again. And Paul wants to point them to a greater truth. He wants to remind them of the source of any fruitfulness. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing with us this morning, that He wants to remind us of the source of eternal life. He wants to remind us of the source of sustaining life. He wants to remind us of the one who plants, the one who grows, the one who comes alongside, the one who saves, the one who sustains, the one who sanctifies. He wants us to understand first things first. And if we do, everything changes. If you'll stand with me this morning. What is this first thing first? It's in verse 6. We're going to read together verses 1 through 9 as we look at God's Word together. Hear the Word of God Almighty to you this morning. And if it helps, imagine that the face of God is behind the pages of Scripture, and as we read, we're not merely reading a book, but instead we are encountering the living Word. God is going to speak directly to you, even this moment. Hear God's voice. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Please pray with me this morning. Lord, we're so grateful for your timeless word that speaks right to the very issues that were going on in the city of Corinth, the congregation of the Corinthians. But Lord, we're so grateful that not only did you speak to them, but this morning, through your powerful word that changes not, Lord, you speak to us. And I pray, Lord, now, and I ask that you would grant us the miracle of illumination. Lord, that your Spirit may bridge the gap between the Corinthians and ourselves. Lord, that we would be able to take hold of and understand the things of God. Lord, that we might hear directly from you and respond in faith accordingly. But Lord, these things that we ask, we know are impossible in and of themselves. For Lord, we don't have the strength. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the power. We don't even have the desire at times to make them happen. But you do. And Lord, you sent your Son to save us. And it is your will, according to your word, our sanctification. And so, Lord, would you help us today? Would you help us to grow? Would you make connections in our lives? I pray that your Spirit would go forth. And Lord, we would be changed as a result. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. For lack of better titles, this morning we're just going to be talking about two things, baby talk and mature living, as we look at these nine verses. Perhaps growing up you heard the taunt, baby talk. Baby talk, it's a wonder you can walk. And that was often said in middle school or elementary school to someone who perhaps wasn't controlling their emotions or who perhaps had made a silly error. And it was a way to basically cut that person down, to remind that person that they weren't living up to the standards of the maturity that they should have been espousing at that particular age, whether it was age 8 or 12 or 13 or 43. But Paul uses this tactic not in a way to harm the Corinthians, but in a way to spur them on, to remind them of who God is, and to remind them of God's gracious, loving, steadfast hand that desires to change them, mature them, to grow them. For that is God's design, not merely to save His people, but to grow them and to conform them into the image of His Son, that the world might see in you and in me the power of the living God. So Paul starts out and he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." Now Paul's going to say something that's kind of difficult here, kind of hard, as he's really addressing the second major problem here in the Corinthian congregation. But notice what he does. He says, brothers. He reminds them. He comes alongside them, reminding them that they're of the same family as he. They have the same father. They are loved of the same one who has sent the same Savior in order that they might have eternal life. He doesn't come over above them, but instead comes alongside. And he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. That particular word, pneumatikos, basically can be designated spiritual, of the Spirit, spirit people or Spirit-filled people. He says, I couldn't address you as such. Now, it's important for us to note, as we talked about last week, that Paul here is not going to be designating two levels of Christians. Those that, remember, those that somehow have the special wisdom and the special gifting, that they're further along than everyone else and they have and possess some portion of the Spirit that other folks don't. No, that's not true. You're either of the Spirit or you're not of the Spirit. As Paul said in verse 14 of chapter 2, when he said, the natural person is this person who doesn't have the Spirit. They think naturally because they don't possess the Spirit. No, Paul says that these people, he couldn't address as spiritual people, but instead as people of the flesh. In other words, they were weak or sinful. They were fleshy. That though they possessed the Spirit of God, though they were Christians, though they were saved, they weren't being controlled by the Spirit. They weren't discerning and thinking and living in ways that would be demonstrated by a following and a controlling of the Spirit. But instead, they're being controlled by the natural human impulses. You see, spiritual people allow God's Word to shape and direct the way they think, the way they live. It's very different from fleshy or worldly thinking. If we took a couple examples, it would be very apparent. And many times we forget about this as Christians. But for instance, in our finances, what a thought to someone who would not possess the Spirit of somehow giving portions, percentage of their income to a nonprofit organization in order to continue the work of the gospel. That doesn't make sense, but to a Christian it makes perfect sense because they're of the Spirit, but they think differently, they live differently. In the arena of dating, a Christian applies biblical principles from God's Word to that relationship. The world and worldly thinking would not even think of some of the things that the Bible would set forth as these are parameters, these are commands, these are ways to live in such a way to demonstrate that you're spiritual people, that you're Christians, that you're different from the world. Media. The Christian in his choosing and discerning of media is far different than that person who doesn't have the Spirit. What Paul is saying is, though you guys are filled with God's Spirit, that you have and possess, or the Spirit, better said, possesses you, you're not thinking, you're not living in such a way that demonstrates that you are the Spirit-filled people of God. See, when Paul arrived, he says they weren't ready for it. Paul says in verse 1, when he came, he couldn't address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as if it's in Christ, as he came and remembers the time that he came into this very pagan city where there was this very fleshy thinking. Paul says, I couldn't talk about those things that were mature because of your thinking. Now, Paul's not saying that he didn't talk about mature things. Because he did. Because he talked about the cross. And there's nothing deeper, nothing more profound than all the implications that the cross of Jesus Christ brings. But these individuals were thinking in such a way that the cross wasn't meaty. It was simplistic. That somehow they've graduated on to deeper wisdom, to the deeper things of God. You see, they didn't understand. And Paul says, when he arrived, they were not ready for it. They didn't understand. They weren't thinking well. And he says, sadly, even now, they still haven't matured. He said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you're still of the flesh. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were in a store and you were in, let's say, Walmart, and there you saw a husband and a wife and maybe a small toddler. And as you were watching them, they walked down maybe a toy section, and then, I can't even think of a toy, the little toddler says, I want Stretch Armstrong. I know that's dating me just a little bit, but that was a pretty cool toy back when I was a kid. I want Stretch Armstrong. And you hear them up, you say, oh, this is going to be good. So you just kind of back up a little bit and act like you're really interested in the new Game Boys or whatever you're looking at. And you just begin to listen, and all of a sudden the child says, I want Stretch Armstrong. And the mommy says, no, sonny, you can't have Stretch Armstrong. We're shopping for pans today. And he says, I want Stretch Armstrong. And he begins to throw a temper tantrum. You wouldn't think a whole lot about that, would you? You would think, well, yeah, he's a child. Children do that. They don't understand the big picture. But what would happen if the husband did the same thing? What would you do if you were listening and watching and the husband began to poke out and say, listen, I want that new drill set. And the wife said, now, honey, you know that in our budget, you've already bought 6 tools for the month, and that's the limit. There's no more tools. And then he began to step his feet into his hands. I want it. I want it, mommy. I want it. What would you think? You'd think that's crazy. You would look at that guy and think, what are you doing? Don't you know that you're supposed to grow out of that? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the same things to the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, as a Christian is supposed to grow up in every way into the head, into Christ. Christians have growth in their DNA. It's who they are, not because of their own maturity, but God's Spirit living within them. And what they're demonstrating by these factions and this quarreling, they're demonstrating this, that they're not growing up into Christ. And I believe Paul's trying to help them to leave their temper tantrums behind. He says in verse 3 there, they're still of the flesh. This is not the same, it's from the same root, but a little bit different word, basically an adjective that means fleshly. In other words, you guys are still thinking in a fleshly way, in a self-centered way, with attitudes that reveal your self-centeredness, your self-indulgence, your self-sufficiency. And he says, no, that's not right. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human or thinking in this fleshly way? Are you not thinking in this way that's not right? Are you not behaving in this way that doesn't become someone who possesses the Spirit of God? You see, it's the proof that Paul points to. He points to the fact that there's jealousy. And it's interesting, there in the Corinthians, in this congregation, even a letter written by a church father that will be after this particular letter of Paul many years later, will note that these same things still are occurring in the Corinthian congregation. This jealousy and this strife, they instead don't point to those who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led and Spirit-controlled people, but instead people who possess the Spirit but are thinking in a fleshly way. But why? Why is that the case? Why is this jealousy? Why is this strife so evident in this congregation? I think there's this underlying problem that's manifested, as we said at the beginning. It's manifested in many different ways throughout this book, but it's this notion of elitism that seems to be so valued in the Corinthian church, and I'm sad to say many times in my own heart. You see, the jealousy and strife are symptoms of a deeper disease, of an insatiable longing to somehow be superior. I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Now, why would people be saying such a thing? Why would they want to identify with certain individuals? Remember, in the first chapter, Paul, in alluding to this, talked of another group of folks who are saying, I follow Cephas. Why is it that they're gaining their identity from who they follow rather than the one who has saved them? Why do we want something in certain ways that somehow make us appear or feel better than other people? Now, we don't ever say this. It's just like the father in the Walmart store. He doesn't throw a temper tantrum on the outside. He just gives his wife the silent treatment on the inside. He's still throwing a temper tantrum, but he's learned as he's grown up a little bit to hide it in different ways. Well, the same way, I think many times we don't make this connection in the Corinthian church because we think, well, how silly. I would have certainly said, I follow Christ. Follow Apollos, follow Paul, Cephas. They're just men. Why would I want to do something like that? Yet I think many times, if we just think about the way we think at times, it betrays our heart motivation. I have a PhD. I know important people. I'm rich. I homeschool. They go to public schools. They read their Bibles. I study mine. I'm the top salesman in my company. All my children are saved, unlike that individual. My dad can beat your dad. I know some Greek. I can catch a ball. But notice that all comparison is really pride. And as these individuals were comparing themselves, why were they saying, I follow Apollos? Because they're saying, listen, I'm better than they are. Those folks that follow Paul, he's not that impressive a speaker. Apollos, have you ever heard Apollos speak? Oh my goodness, can that guy preach? And the folks that follow Paul are saying the same thing. Yeah, Apollos can really preach. But have you ever heard Apostle Paul teach? There's none like him. No one has the knowledge and the wisdom and the insight that this one has. You see, it's this desire to be superior. It's this desire, this underlying problem of wanting to stand out, to be significant, to somehow draw your significance in something or someone other than Jesus Christ and His gospel. Reminds me of the story of the two shopkeepers. Perhaps you've heard this story before about these two shopkeepers that own shops right across from one another, and they had this competition that went on before them. And when one would have a customer and sell something, he would look over to the other and he would grin and he would somehow just feel superior, to which the other would do the same thing. And they went back and forth, and there began just to grow an animosity between these two till an angel one day came to one of the shopkeepers and said, listen, I'm going to give you whatever you want, but know this, whatever I give you, I'm going to give a double portion to the man across the street. So he said, if you ask me for wealth, I'm going to give you wealth, but I'm going to give the other shopkeeper a double portion of that wealth. If you ask me for long life, I'm going to give you long life, but know this, that I'm going to give the shopkeeper across the way a double portion of that long life. So the man began to think, what is it he could ask for? And so he finally said this. He said, okay, then this is what I desire. Strike me blind in one eye. It's an ugly thought. But really, that's what's going on here in Corinth, and that's really what's going on in our own hearts many times. You see, in order to elevate ourselves, often it means stepping on other people. It means being willing to advantage myself in order to disadvantage another person. But Paul says to the Galatian church, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, if the Corinthians understood the gospel, if they understood the fact that God had saved them, though they were undeserving, it would have humbled them. It would have caused them not to try to locate their identity in something other than Christ. For what or who is worthy? Why try to locate their identity in a murderer like Paul? But it would also create a thankfulness within them. They would have been more aware of God's grace. So Paul's going to unpack this, and he's going to help them as he tries to reason with them. Ben Franklin was known to say, it's the eyes of other people that ruin us. If all but myself were blind, I should want neither a fine house nor fine furniture. In other words, if it wasn't for the fact that I wanted to impress other people and somehow be superior, I really wouldn't care what my house looked like because no one else would be able to appreciate it. Paul goes on. He leaves baby talk behind and he goes on to mature living. Look at verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Wow. That perhaps must have been very surprising to a people who are desirous of somehow showing up one another, somehow being superior, that Paul would bring this particular label upon himself. After all, he's the one who's been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. After all, he has had these heavenly visions that no one else has been able to experience. After all, he is God's spokesman and learned. But Paul says this, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He says, servants. Servants whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Isn't that interesting? These heroes that these folks are trying to identify with, they're bond slaves. They're servants of Christ. But notice as well the connection that Paul is making here. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And I'll go on to say that one will water and one will plant. He goes on to say this, that, hey, these aren't rivals. We're not somehow jealous of one another. If we don't do our work cooperatively, nothing results. If we water but no seeds are planted, nothing will grow. If we plant but we do not water, everything will dry up and nothing will happen. You see, the farm field and this illusion that the Corinthians would have known very well there, and the farming fields in the plains below the city, the farm field was not meant to be a battlefield where Christians compete for supremacy. Instead, farmhands were to work together, playing their part with hope of fruitfulness. It's the same in every Christian church, and I pray it's the same here at SGCC. That an unbeliever who perhaps is invited to church and then goes over someone's house for dinner, and then perhaps hears a sermon or a teaching, then perhaps is engaged in a conversation, and then the gospel is shared in one of those contexts. Are we to sit around and fight and say, you know what, I'm so glad that I invited that person over my house, for if I would not have invited them over my house, certainly that person wouldn't have been saved. To which the other person gets up and says, no, it was me who shared the gospel with that person in my boldness. And I just memorized 2 ways to live. And I knew all of those 6 boxes just like that. I was able to share all those verses. No, we recognize that that's not the case. And Paul makes this point. Listen, I was just the plowboy. And Apollos, listen, I want to recognize what he said. Yeah, he watered. But know this, he was the water boy. You see, Paul knew this, I think better than most, that God had assigned him this task. But he did not assign him this task because he deserved it. It wasn't because of his education or his training or his godliness, but it was God's mercy. It was God's kindness to allow Paul to do what he is doing. Paul recognizes, perhaps more than any other, that he's the worst sinner he knows. And when you recognize you're the worst sinner you know because you know more about the sin with your own heart than anyone else's, something changes. All of a sudden, you view people in a different way. You view yourself in a different way. You view God in a different way. Paul recognized that he was merely a servant, one chosen by God because of God's mercy, not because of his seminary education, not because of his incredible depth of knowledge, but because of God's generosity. And he says to the Corinthians, no! What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. We're not to be idolized. You're missing the point. We've been given different tasks, yes. And there's going to be different levels of success according to God's purposes, yes. But we're all on the same team. It's His work. Look what He says in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I planted. Paul is not in any way demeaning the fact that he evangelized this city and these people. God used Paul in a special way, in a powerful way. He does not negate the fact, he's not jealous of Apollos who came after him and watered, and taught individuals, and with persuasive speech was able to point individuals to Christ. But Paul recognizes that it was God who gave the growth. It's God who gets the credit. And he wants the Corinthians to understand this. First things first. You know, within a seed, there's growth. Within that embryo, within each seed. Growth is in that DNA. It's a mystery. We know the seed swells. We know the seed coat splits. We know that a root emanates and then elongates from that particular seed. We know that it responds to the environment and awakens from an apparent dormant state. And all of a sudden it seems to spring to life. We can't duplicate that. We don't understand that. Each seed is this embryo within. And some seeds have certain length of viability, or all of them do. Some have a short viability, others longer. Some seeds I've heard of, the lotus plant, are known to be up to 2,000 years old, they can still be germinated because that embryo still lies within. But it's God who's placed that growth within that seed. It's the same way when a man or woman is born again, God imparts new life into that believer. And it's life through the Spirit that now springs to life within them. This is so important to get this. This is so important to understand this. To have a God-centered theology, a God-centered life, it makes a difference in every situation. For if we are to understand and if we are to make and to be able to make all the connections that go on with this, that it's God's work. If I am used of God, it's because of God's mercy to me. If that person is somehow not responding to me the way I want them to respond, and perhaps it's a strength in my life, the gospel would help me understand, this truth would help me to know that anywhere where I excel in my life, it's because of God's mercy. And rather than seeing that person as my opponent, instead, I see that person who's in need of God's mercy. It changes everything. It changes all relationships. It undercuts all pride when God gets the credit. That's why the doctrines of grace, when you first hear them, are offensive. Because you and me, in our fleshly thinking, we want to somehow be located in our salvation, that somehow our own wisdom, our own reason, that somehow we have something to contribute to our salvation. But the gospel cuts the knees out from under that kind of thinking and says, no, even while you were sinners, Christ died for you. Even though you were enemies of God, God is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. You see, it changes everything that God chooses. He grows. He gifts. He undergirds. He gives success. You see, if the Corinthians would understand this, they wouldn't be having this problem. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I want to be good. I want to be gifted. I want to be special. I want to be significant. I want to be important. The gospel says this. You don't deserve to be important. You and I deserve hell. The wages of sin, what we earn is death. But, here's what the gospel also says. The gift of God is eternal life. And God's given you that gift. And so what should our attitude be? It should be one of humility, but also one of thankfulness. There's a story of Mozart in the fictional tale, the movie Amadeus, where the two principal characters, they're Mozart and Salieri, the great composer who's employed by the king. He's jealous of this young musical genius named Mozart, and this envy is eating him up within inside. For it seems that this Mozart's been given this divine gift, but he's undeserving. His character's terrible. And yet it seems that he just keeps producing these masterpieces over and over again. And it seems like Salieri is somehow left out. Now, ultimately, our attitude should be one of humility, one of thankfulness. But many times when we're involved in these factions, many times when we don't rejoice when others are elevated, or when God's using others in a magnificent way, when we're jealous, when there's strife, as there was in this congregation, ultimately, we're really primarily angry at God. We don't say that. We don't think that. If we were talking in a conversation, we'd say, no, I'm not angry at God. But deep down within, our hearts accuse God of playing favorites or somehow leaving us out. Do you ever feel that way, that God's left you out? look at other marriages and you think, why can't I have a marriage like that? You look at other kids, other children and say, how come my children have turned out like this? And that guy, I know his spirituality. How come his children are just gems? Or why is it that guy keeps getting promoted? Or why is God using that guy in the kingdom of God? He just knows so little. See, this is where the gospel comes alive again. This is where it's important for us to understand. Because I think many times in those situations, this is when many times people really harden their hearts towards God. Because He hasn't given them a father like they think that they deserve. Or perhaps He hasn't promoted them in their job as they would see fit. You see, they feel left out and they begin to drift from God. It's the same thing that's going on here in Corinth. It's a misunderstanding of first things first. It's not understanding first and foremost what God has done on their behalf. For if they understood that, they wouldn't be seeking significance in belonging to some group or following some person. There wouldn't be this strife and this one-upmanship, this jostling for position, if they only understood the riches that God had given them in Christ. Jesus brings this out in the parable of the wages. You remember where he goes, and the parable goes that man finds one worker early in the morning and promises him a day's wages, and they begin working, and then goes back and finds others later in the day, and others later in the day, and others right toward the very end of the day, and hires them. And as the manager, as the boss, as the landlord there is giving out the pay to the one, he gives out the promised day's wages, the denarii, to the one person who's only worked for a very short time. And the man becomes envious. Those that have been working all day, and they think to themselves in a fleshly way, a fleshy way, how come Jesus is treating them that way? Or how come the landlord in this situation is treating them that way? I've been working all day long, and yet He's paying them the same thing He's paying me. I deserve to have more, and you're going to give me the same amount? To which the parable states, did I not promise you that I would give you this wage? Then why is it that you hold it against me when I'm generous? You see, many times when we're jealous of other individuals, it really exposes our own hearts that we don't understand the gospel, because we deserve that boyfriend. We deserve that paycheck. We deserve that honor. And the gospel says, no, no, no. Don't put your hope in a paycheck. Don't put your hope in some possession of wisdom or following some group. Put your hope in Christ. For Paul planted, Apollos watered, but only God makes them grow. If you want to identify with something or someone, identify with Christ. He's the only one worthy. Why would you settle for something else? He's given you Christ. All the spiritual riches of the heavenlies, He's given you and me in Christ. See, the mature man is the one who can rejoice with those who rejoice. The mature man can watch God's favor on someone else's life and not feel left out, but instead applaud. The mature man can watch someone else experience God's favor and be glad. And not have to say, well, okay, you do it that way, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. No. Mature man and mature woman understands, verse 7, that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. See, what's the cure to this kind of thinking? What's the cure to this understanding? It's the basic foundational things Paul's been talking about. The gospel. Understanding the gospel and all of its implications is the cure to this kind of thinking. No, you haven't been left out. Why are you jostling for position? You've been loved by God. You've been adopted as a son, adopted as a daughter. How different. How different in the world. He who plants and he who waters are one, verse 8 says, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Notice what it says. We'll talk about this next week as we look at rewards. According to his labor, not according to his success. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful verse there? That God is a rewarder, and it's according to each man and each woman's labor rather than their success. Our attitude should be one of gratitude, of humility, of just thankfulness to be on the team. What a wonderful privilege we have as Christians, people who wear the name of Christ, people who have been adopted into the family of God. Why would we want some kind of significance outside of that? It won't satisfy. It won't last. It'll only disappoint. Look what Paul says, that we're fellow servants. Our participation, this wonderful truth, for we are God's fellow workers. Barnabas and I are God's fellow workers. We are workers of God, from God. But he says, you are God's field. You are God's building. We are co-workers belonging to God. Paul and Apollos belong to God, working for God's purposes, to the task to which he's assigned each of them. But the Corinthians are God's cultivated field. What's going on here? This imagery of planting and watering, field and building. The Corinthians are this work in progress. That God is working. God is moving. God, even in Paul addressing them and admonishing them in this way, it's all a part of God's Spirit working through them that they might be able to see correctly, that they might be able to think correctly. That God loves them so much that not only would He send His Son to die for them, but when they are stuck in fleshly, worldly thinking, that He would send one to them that would give them these words that we are reading today, these words of life, to open their eyes and say, no. First things first, Corinthians. Focus on the fact that it is only God that makes things grow. And He is in you. And He is growing you. What a gracious God we serve, who's willing to correct us in a loving, fatherly way. What ways this morning does your thinking need to be conformed to the image of Christ? Are you trying in some way to find significance or importance outside of Christ? I believe God would say to you and say to me this morning, no, Bruce, my way's better. Remember what I've done. Remember what I've given. And when you think on those things, when you think of the incredible gifts that God's given us, think about it. He saved us. Not only that, He sealed us. He's guaranteed our final destination. Not only that, He lives within us. Not only that, He teaches us. He's protecting us. He's even helping our stinking thinking like He is and does with the Corinthians. What a gracious God. What a caring, loving Father. And then He allows us to participate. We're the field. We're the building that God is building together. We are the ones that God has entrusted the wonderful gospel to share with other individuals who don't know Christ. What a wonderful privilege it is just to be on the team. I love that quote from Dave Harvey. It talks about, boy, something changes in a man and a woman's life when they understand the fact that being a part is more important than the part they play. Being a part. That God has a part for Paul. God had a part for Apollos. And God had a part for the Corinthians. And you and I this morning. But it's important for us to get first things first, to recognize that we are one. We are on one team, and it doesn't matter who is it that plants or who is it that waters, but only God that makes them grow. If the worship team would come forward, I want to close with this short story, one which you likely are familiar, but it's about John Wesley, the great evangelist, the one who God used really in a powerful way with decades and decades and decades of success, of people coming into the kingdom of heaven. But on February 9th, 1709, while John was nearly six, a fire broke out in the rectory at Epworth. His father was a pastor, perhaps even set by one of the rector's enemies. And young John, who was not yet 6 years old, was stranded in the upper floor of the building. Two neighbors, it is said, came and rescued John just seconds before the roof crashed in. One neighbor stood on the other's shoulders and pulled young John through the window. Samuel Wesley, John's father, after this incident, said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." Wesley would often refer to this incident as being plucked out of the fire. But this is the point I want to make. Samuel Wesley labored for 40 years and saw very little fruit. But consider what his family accomplished. You see, Samuel Wesley labored for the gospel just like his son John, just like Charles and the many songs that we sing. And they experienced extraordinary success. But what's the point? The point is this. It's not important who plants. It's not important who waters. But only God that makes things grow. And it's so freeing to realize that, oh God, it's you who can save a life when I'm sharing the gospel. It's not, thank God, it's not dependent on my articulation of these incredible truths that you have given us here in your word. Lord, I'm so grateful that you give growth in those relationships around me. And it's not primarily up to me in the way I live, though the way I live is important. It's so freeing to know that it's God who's all in all. And that He invites us to come, to labor together, to worship Him, to seek His kingdom, and to remember to always keep first things first. It's about God. And so we're going to sing. And if you'd stand, we're going to sing to this one. And recognize that, yes, God, it is truly for you. It is about you. We wouldn't be standing here apart from you, apart from your work in the Spirit. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you thankful that not only your salvation, but also your sanctification is primarily in the hands of God? So free. Lord, it's not up to me. Thank you. Let's sing.